For years I have read about the life hidden in Christ, the surrendered life, the Galatians 2:20 life that describes the crucified life, in books such as Stanford's Green Letters. I've never heard of that. I'd be interested to know what it is. Hannah Whitall Smith, Hudson Taylor, Jesse Penn Lewis, Paul's Epistles. But I do not seem to be able to enter in. Is this because of lack of faith, impatience, misunderstanding, time? Okay, that's the first question. I would say yes. It's undoubtedly all of the above, but that's not all. None of us is perfect in faith. None of us is perfect in patience. I was talking this morning about meekness being the willingness to wait patiently for God's work and God's timing. None of us is perfect in understanding, and of course, none of us has enough time to do anything. I would really scratch out that last one, because none of us fails to do the will of God because of lack of time. Think about that one. God always gives us time to do His will. We fail to do the will of God for 1,000 other reasons, but it's never because we don't have enough time. If we don't have enough time to do the will of God, obviously we're doing our own will instead of the will of God. But nobody ever fails to do the will of God because of lack of strength, because of lack of brains, because of lack of time, because of lack of anything else for which we are not personally responsible. God gives us 24 hours a day, and the President of the United States has to run the country on 24 hours a day. And so that's never an excuse. Her next question is, what's the key to breaking out of the self-life? Is meekness not a work of the Holy Spirit? I've confessed, repented, surrendered, begged, and pleaded. Help, she says. Well, I hope that I'm helping. But I do say that is exactly the kind of question I was asking. And I grew up in the milieu of what was called the victorious life. Have any of you ever heard of the victorious life, that phrase? Nobody. One person. Okay, three or four people. You may have seen a little leaflet called The Life That Wins. That was a leaflet that came out probably in the 19th century. It has continued to sell millions and millions of copies, and it was actually written by my great uncle, Charles Trumbull, who brought to the United States what was called the Keswick message, the Victorious Life. And the Victorious Life Conference, which was founded in the first America's Keswick in New Jersey, was because of this message that my great uncle had brought. So of course I heard a lot about that, and I always was puzzled by it, and I went to many Victorious Life conferences. I read all these books that she's mentioned except that one called Green Letters. I've come to the conclusion long since, and Dr. Packer and I have discussed this many times because he was greatly confused by the Victorious Life teaching when he was growing up in England. Dr. J.I. Packer and I are exactly the same age, and we get together and talk about exactly the same kinds of things all the time. And we agree that there isn't a point, and I mentioned this in another phraseology this morning, where we cross from the old life into the new life, not as long as we live in the flesh. And I think there was a tendency to think that maybe we could reach the point where it was life on the highest plane all the time, my utmost for His highest, and from then on you never have to worry about it. I remember hearing, when I was a college student, a chapel message from a great teacher, Dr. Harry Ironside, who was the pastor of Moody Church way back in the 40s, and he told us about a lady who had come to him one day, and she said, "Thank God, I've stopped sinning." And he said, "What a pity." And she was aghast, and she said, "What do you mean, Dr. Ironside?" And he said, "Who's going to save you?" Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And as long as we live in the flesh, we are going to be subject to the temptations of the flesh. Again, I remind you of Romans 7 and Romans 8. You don't get out of Romans 7 permanently and get into Romans 8 and stay there. It's a struggle. There's always the temptation, every day. Just for example, when Lars is walking me down the hall to the room 20 minutes ago and saying, "This is what I want you to say about this book," my temptation is, I'll say it my own way. You don't have to give me the words. I know how to find words to say this. I mean, a very tiny thing, isn't it? But I am serious about really wanting the fruits of the Holy Spirit in my life. I'm dead serious about that. And so God assigns Lars to teach me lessons about meekness. I mean, he is my God-given, daily, 24-hour-a-day teacher. Now, that's a heavy responsibility for a man to take, and I don't suppose very many husbands even give it 2 seconds worth of thought. That when they ask their wives to do something, if your husband is a Christian and he knows that the Bible says that his wife is supposed to submit to him, that ought to give him pause. Because if she's a godly woman, she's going to submit to him. He better be right. And my dear old friend Frank Murray, when he got married at the age of 80 for the second time, came to visit us and we were sitting at the breakfast table about a year after he had married his second wife. And I was asking him, "How's it going? What's it like after you've been married to somebody for 50 years and then you marry, or 45, whatever it was, and then you marry somebody else after all these years?" And I said, you know, he was just raving about how wonderful it was and all that, and then I said, "Now tell me, what do you think submission is in a wife?" And he sat there and he looked out the window for a long time. This man is a wonderful Bible scholar and a very godly man, one of the godliest men I know. So I just expected, you know, an instant answer. And he said, "You know, I've never really thought about it." And I said, "Now, come on. You've never thought about it?" He said, "Well, isn't it clear in the Scripture?" And I said, "Well, yes, it is." He said, "Well, I've never heard any arguments about it." And I said, "Well, I hear arguments about it all the time." I said, "You've got to tell me, help me to know what to say to all these women who challenge me on the subject of submission." And so he thought about it and he said, "Well, you know, now that you ask me," he said, "when we'd only been married a few months," speaking of his first wife so many years before, "we had a decision to make, and I was asking Lois what she thought. And so she told me what she thought, but then she said, 'Frank, it's your decision. You're the final one responsible. And you've got to get it right.'" And he said, "I never forgot that. Because," he said, "I knew that Lois would do what I said." And he said, "That gave me a much more solemn sense of responsibility. I've got to get it right." So meekness is various things that we talked about this morning. You've got them in your notes, I trust. I won't go over them all again. But it is a fruit of the Spirit, certainly, as this woman asks. Is it a fruit of the Spirit? Yes. But God is not going to produce the fruits of the Spirit in you unless you are abiding in Christ. You can read John 15. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself. If you see anything in me or in anybody else that's worth imitating, it didn't come from the branch. It came from the vine. And the only reason that the branch can bear fruit is because the branch stays in the vine where it belongs. Abide is the old word in John 15. And for years I struggled with that, and I thought, what in the world, what is this abiding? How do I do this? It's so vague. It's so mysterious to me. How do I abide? Well, the answer is right in that chapter. If you do what I say, you will abide. And you will have my joy, Jesus said. My joy fulfilled in yourselves. Because Jesus abides always in the Father and therefore has joy. And he says, if you will abide in me, as my words abide in you, then you will have joy. I'm afraid I'm mixing up two different scriptures there, but it comes to the same thing. You will have joy. But back to the question that this lady has written to me. Is it a fruit of the Spirit? Yes. The fruits will only be produced if you continue in obedience. And it is as I say, Lord, help me to submit to this man whom you have given me as my authority. And then when I ask for his help, the very next time something comes along that cuts across my nature and I have to submit to him, that's the answer to my prayer. What did I ask? How am I going to learn to submit? How am I going to get rid of my old nature? How am I going to live the new life of Christ? How am I going to say no to myself and yes to God unless it cuts across my natural disposition, my natural reaction? And every day I experience those natural reactions. Am I making myself at all clear? I'm trying so hard to make this as crystal clear as I can. Now, I want to talk about the opposite of meekness. It's an old word that begins with an S. Is there somebody that can guess what it is? Self? No. Because meekness is part of the new self, so again, we've got to make those distinctions. But the opposite of meekness, if you punish your child, and you make that little child sit on a chair because he's been naughty, what does he do? He sulks. And as you've all heard the story of the little boy who's sitting on the chair and his mother hears him mumbling. And she goes over and says, what did you say? And he says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And I heard the story of a little girl whose mother put her in the closet for being naughty. And there was dead silence for a long, long time. The mother became a little bit concerned, and she said, Susie, what are you doing? And Susie said, I pit on all your hats. I pit on all your dresses. I pit on all your shoes. She said, what are you doing now? And she said, I'm waiting for more pit. Scheming to retaliate. Any of you ever been guilty of sulking since you became an adult? Scheming to retaliate. Well, you wouldn't believe what so-and-so said to me. And I'm going to get her. So this comes, sulking is a result of egocentrism. A big word for a very simple concept, the old self. Touchiness. How touchy people are today. How petulant. How childish. Some of the letters I get demonstrate this. Unbelievable touchiness. The newsletter from which I was quoting a little bit this morning, in which I had written an article called Two Views, and it was about the contrast between this Christian psychiatrist's learning to love yourself and Newsweek's The Curse of Self-Esteem. And I had a letter from a woman, I don't know how old she was, saying that I really owed an apology to my readers. Well, I went back, of course, and read the article immediately when I got that letter. But I think that the problem was really hers. She was very touchy. And the Phillips translation of 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is never touchy. Do you think the best of your husband, or do you think the worst? Do you automatically assume that he's trying to put you down, or do you automatically assume that he is God's instrument to give you peace? Egocentrism is selfishness, thinking about oneself. Protecting my fields of sensitivity. You know, I have my rights. I have my honor. And I don't want somebody invading that field of sensitivity. Forgive us our trespasses. How? How do we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. When I was a little girl, we had to, as all during my growing up years, in our family prayers every morning, my father led us in prayer, and then we joined in saying the Lord's Prayer. So from long before I can remember, we said the Lord's Prayer every single day. And for years, I thought trespassing meant walking on people's grass, because there were little signs that people had on their grass, no trespassing, you know. And I'd never walked on anybody's grass, and so I never saw any real need for praying that prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. But it's a good thing to remember, because people do walk all over us, don't they? And we sometimes say, well, what am I supposed to do, be a doormat? The answer is yes. We are supposed to be doormats at times. And I know what you're thinking right now. You've got all those buzzwords in your head, codependency and denial and all the rest of it that modern psychology has infiltrated into our thinking. But Jesus made himself nothing. Now, that's less than a doormat. The Bible says he made himself nothing. He annihilated himself, and that's from Philippians 2. And he says, we are to give up our right to ourselves. So when somebody walks all over you, he gives us instructions in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you, happy are you, when you are persecuted and reviled, and when evil is spoken against you, rejoice. And I read a biography of St. Francis of Assisi, and it said there that he literally danced in the streets when he was reviled and persecuted. He just went out and danced and praised the Lord. Try that sometime. It'll take the new self to do that. It's not going to happen according to our natural reactions. Of course, we're just like a tigress in the corner. And somebody comes at us, and we've just been hurt, we've been wounded, and we are like a tigress with those claws lashing out. Sulking. Thinking about my needs. How many letters I get from women who tell me their husbands are not meeting their needs. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but I would ask... Ask yourself, does your husband meet all your needs? Now, you know, I've had Jim Elliot and Addison Leach, and so far I still have Lars Grin. If I had all three of them at once, they could never meet my needs. I mean, that is a ridiculous expectation. No man in the world, no human being can meet all your needs. Now, if your husband is not meeting something that you think is a real need, do you remember that God has promised to meet all our needs? The Bible says that. So that's where meekness comes in. I'm not going to get it from him. I'm going to get it from him. For those that are listening to the tape, I'm pointing upwards this time. I get it from him. My God shall supply all your need. All of them. Do you believe that? Well, spiritually, yeah. But you know, we really need a new house. I really need a new dress. You don't need it today, or you'd have it. I read a most wonderful article, I think it was in the Christian Herald years ago, about a family that had adopted, I think it was 19 children, about five or six of whom were very badly handicapped. And the article was entitled, "The Family That Needs Nothing." And the father was, I believe, a janitor in a school. So you think, well, if you're going to adopt 19 children, you really got to have plenty of this, you know, lots of money. But the whole article was telling how God had not only laid it on their hearts to adopt these children, but every single day was supplying their needs. So they said, we don't need anything that we don't have. God gives us everything that we have when we need it. And if you think you need it today, you're wrong, because you'd have it today if you did. Now, it may be true that you think you're convinced that you've got to have a new this or that or the other thing. Maybe the washing machine has already broken down and you think, well, we've got to get a new washing machine, but you don't need it this afternoon or you'd have it, you see. God is there. So when I talk about my rights and my sufferings and my needs, I am susceptible to irritation. A deeply rooted attitude of self-assertion. And that is deeply rooted in all of us, in our old selves. Let's be honest, not deny the fact that if we hold our old selves up to this straight edge of Scripture, we are going to find that we are wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked, as God says we are. There's no way we're going to have a good self-image. But He wants us to be like Him. And He is working on us and giving us every opportunity every day to be like Him. Who are the godliest people you know? Who are the people that you would like to be like? Unfortunately, I ask this question sometimes of young people, kids, high school, college kids. Who are your heroes? I get a dead stare, just a glazed look. Heroes? Well, what do you mean by heroes? I said, is there anybody that you admire? Well, they can come up with an athlete who, it turns out, has been on drugs, and they can come up with a rock star. They can come up with these far from commendable images that are their heroes. But then when I ask the question, is there anybody you want to be like? The answer is no. And to me, that is tragic. I can remember growing up and there were a dozen people that I wanted to be like. Some of these godly people that our parents invited as guests into our home so that we six children would be exposed to great missionaries, great Christians. And I wanted to be like them. And I read Amy Carmichael from the time I was 14 years old, and she set the highest, most impossible standard. And instead of my saying, oh, well, she's way up there somewhere, you know, the rest of us are down here, and that's unrealistic, my heart went out to that. I said, Lord, that's what I want. Teach me, make me, perfect me, send anything in my life at any cost, anywhere, anytime, in order that I be perfected in holiness. And here I am, 65 years old, and still a long way from it. I hope that God has not stopped the process. But I am given this opportunity, and I absolutely believe, I insist, there's not one of you that is not given the opportunity every day to respond to the people you live with, the people you work with, your circumstances, your weaknesses, your sorrows. And I've already heard some of the deep, deep sorrows represented in this group. God knows. He was not taken by surprise. You cannot hustle souls. You cannot solve all the problems. And God is not going to solve your problem necessarily. He did not take Paul's thorn away from him. He said, my grace is all you need. So if I'm speaking to somebody this morning who is sulking because God has said no about something, or you didn't get what you wanted, or somebody has hurt you, or your rights have been invaded, or somebody has walked all over you and treated you like dirt. Why should you rejoice about that? Because it gives you a chance to share in Christ's sufferings. And he was reviled, and reviled not in return. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And I've been praying that the Lord will help me to keep my big mouth shut a whole lot more than I do. I always know the answer to everybody's problems, you know, I think. I mean, I can always come up with a snap answer. And the Lord puts me to shame and says, you didn't know what you were talking about. And hardly a mail comes that I don't get some letter that reminds me that I am not God, that I am very far from being he, and that I need to be meek enough to be teachable. Sulking is susceptibility to irritation, the sign of a deeply rooted attitude of self-assertion. When you stiffen or bristle, or you don't lash out like a tigress in a corner, but you withdraw into a frigid silence. Anybody ever used that weapon? Well, that's my tendency. I'm much more likely to just go silent than I am to lash out verbally. Just the silent treatment. It's a wicked instrument. It's not meek at all. It is a way of signaling that you have been hurt. You don't need to signal that to the person that has hurt you. You need to talk to God about it. You know that old spiritual that said, you can talk about me just as much as you please, I'll talk about you down on my knees. You go to God and get down on your knees and just say, Lord, you know how I've been hurt. Here's this hurt. I reject it. I relinquish it. I give it to you, and I will not treat this person as though it ever happened. Can the old self do that? Not on your life. But the new self can, by the strength of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, that indwelling Christ life. The third thing under sulking, and if you've already lost track, number one was egocentrism, number two is susceptibility to irritation, number three, the desire to punish. The silence of anger is very different from the silence of meekness. And there are times when I am tempted to lash out verbally and tell my husband off and let him know that he has hurt me, and I'm supposed to be silent, meekly. And I am so guilty of the desire to punish, to get back at that person in some way or other, just by perhaps the tiniest bit of frostiness. Not nasty words, not even silence, but just a little bit of distance that I put between myself and that person. The desire to shame. Have you ever heard, has your little boy or your little girl ever said to you, well, you'll be sorry when I'm dead? You know, we used to read something called The Real Diary of a Real Boy. I think it was supposed to have been the genuine diary of a little kid. And he put that often in his diary. He'd tell these awful things that his parents had done, and he'd put down in his diary, they'll be sorry when I'm dead. With the hope, of course, that he would be dead before they were, and that they'd find that. The desire to shame or to have an apology. So-and-so owes me an apology. Now, that can be perfectly true. I'm not denying that there are a lot of people who owe us apologies, and we probably owe a lot of apologies we've never made, and that's much more our business. But it's not my job to extort an apology. Jesus did not teach us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who apologize. Did he? No, he does say elsewhere, if the person asks for forgiveness, then of course we are to render forgiveness. But if the person doesn't ask, what are we going to do? Drag that luggage around the rest of our lives? Bitterness? Resentment? We've all been sinned against. We've hurt probably more people than have hurt us. We have two choices. We can go through life with a spirit of meekness, which is the spirit of Christ, or we can go through life sulking. We can go through life lugging the baggage, refusing to get rid of that resentment and that bitterness, or we can just leave it at the foot of the cross and be filled with joy and love that person and treat that person as if nothing ever happened. Then I want to tell you what another great writer has defined as the two causes of sulking. One is pride, which is a claim to importance. Pride is a claim to importance. I didn't deserve what I got. I deserve something I didn't get. I didn't deserve that insult. How do you respond to criticism? That's one of the key signs of meekness. Every criticism has at least a grain of truth in it. And the more God puts you in a leadership position or in the public eye, the more you will be subject to criticism, of course. The lady that told me I really owed an apology for the article that I'd written in my newsletter said that I should have discussed what I was going to say in that article with the author of the one that I was criticizing. Now, how would it be possible for all of us to discuss what we think about every article that we ever see? How are we going to find the author in the first place? And I certainly don't expect that people are going to discuss with me personally anything that I have written, because what is published is for public criticism. You can like it or you can lump it. You can write me a letter, but you can't necessarily come and discuss it with me before you write your article in your magazine or whatever it is. But I have no claim to importance. I'm just putting down the truth as I see it, and I'm often mistaken, and I often need to be corrected. And people are certainly free to disagree with me. But if I sulk when I'm criticized, that's nothing but pride. And the second thing, cause of sulking, is concupiscence. Now, that was not my word. This is this man's word. His name happens to be Dietrich von Hildebrand, and I'm not going to spell all that for you. But concupiscence is an old word, concupiscence. And it means, I don't know a better word. If I knew of one good English word, then I'd use that rather than concupiscence, because I'm not really trying to use just big words. But it means self-pampering and the love of softness. In other words, we're spoiled children. Meekness is soft, as according to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. And this is one of the things I didn't get a chance to do because my time was a little short in the break. I was going to put a marker in every reference. But here's what it says. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. That's the softness of true love and meekness. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. One of Amy Carmichael's poems says, "Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod make me thy fuel, flame of God. The love that leads away. For that mother that wrote about her daughter who had left home and was filled with bitterness and resentment. For any of you who are dealing with some person in your life, perhaps your husband, perhaps somebody you have to work with, who just seems impossible and impermeable, and you can't get at them at all, you could pray, give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay that person's hard shell, the hope no disappointments tire, passion that will burn like fire. Now, Amy Carmichael had a lot of experience with human nature. She became the mother of well over 1,000 Indian children. Not all at once, but over the years, God gave her thousands of Indian children to raise. And there was a great temptation to be disappointed in her hopes again and again. To lose her faith over some of those children. Do you sulk? Or do you have the meekness which can be wounded by the sharp arrow of hatred, but never embittered or resentful? Of course we can be wounded. Jesus was deeply wounded and opened not his mouth, reviled not again. He was taken to prison and to judgment. He was captured, bound, stripped, slapped, spit on, and nailed to a cross. And he asks us to take up our cross. Now, most of us are not going to have anything that looks very heroic. He's not going to ask us to do what my husband Jim was asked to do, to lay down his life in a very literal way on the point of an Indian spear. Most of us are not given heroics. We're just given the little things, the ordinary things, the insult, the unfair criticism, the untrue word, that chilling thing called lack of gratitude. You did something for somebody and never got thanked. I have a friend who told me that when he and his wife had been married only a few days, been back from their honeymoon only a few days, she went out to do the grocery shopping, and he sat there and thought, now what can I do that will really show her how much I love her? And he thought and came up with what he thought was a really brilliant idea, and he scrubbed the kitchen floor. And he could hardly wait for his wife to come home and notice this far beyond the call of duty thing that he had done. She walked into the kitchen with her arms full of the grocery bags, and she set them down on the counter, and she said, oh, honey, the floor's clean, thanks. And she proceeded to put the groceries away and went about her business. And he said to me, I went into a 3-day funk, which is another word for sulk, because I wasn't thanked as profusely as I expected to be. He said, what I didn't know was that she came from a family where her father always scrubbed the kitchen floor. It wasn't any very big deal. You know, and I sometimes hear a man say, well, I scrubbed her kitchen for her. And I want to say, whose kitchen? I mean, why is it her kitchen? Does it mean that everything that's done in the kitchen has to be done by her? I mean, it's for you too, isn't it? But he sulked for 3 days. He was furious because he wasn't thanked properly. Do you get thanked properly in your church? I work my fingers to the bone for this church, and what kind of thanks do I get? What kind do you expect? Did you do it for the Lord Christ, or did you do it for your own reputation? It's a claim to importance, isn't it? Bitterness is a poison. It says in Hebrews 12 that a root of bitterness springs up and poisons your life and the lives of everybody whom you touch. Jesus comes meekly on a donkey, not as a king, but on a donkey, which was the symbol of humility. And when Peter, his own disciple, the one on whom he said he was going to build his church, denied him, claimed that he never even knew who he was, that he'd never been with him, just a deliberate, bald, outright lie, we read that Jesus turned and looked on Peter. Some of you have been to Jerusalem, you've been to that church of the crowing of the cock. And it happened that when I was there, I was the only person in the church outside of the young monk who was the guide. And he and I sat down together in a pew in that church, and he spoke to me about what Jesus did with Peter. And I have never forgotten it. He said, Jesus just turned and looked on him. Doesn't say that he said a word. And that look of love, compassion, meekness in response to Peter's denial broke Peter's heart. It is the greatest supernatural power in the world. Meekness will overcome evil, ultimately. The meek shall inherit the earth. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus not only let Judas sit down with him at the Last Supper, but served him, washed his feet, dipped in the same bowl when he knew that Judas was about to go out and commit a satanic act against him? Meekness. Father, forgive them, he prayed while he was hanging on the cross. Forgive them. That's meekness. That takes tremendous strength, doesn't it? The strength that only God can give us. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness overcomes the world. It is a force more irresistible than any force on earth. Bring your injuries to the cross. Look steadfastly at Jesus. Trust him to give you the opportunity. It'll probably happen before you go to bed tonight, if you're serious. It'll probably happen before you go to bed tonight. You will have an opportunity to say, Lord, make me meek, help me. And very often it means you got to keep your mouth shut long enough to pray that prayer to God. Just keep your mouth shut before you say the thing you were going to say. And don't assume a position of sovereignty. Just allow God to work in his way, in that person, in that situation, a divine, hidden, mysterious operation that goes on in answer to our prayers, in answer to our willingness to be taught, in answer to a meek and quiet spirit. And the Bible says that women are to have a meek and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit is another translation. Were you born with that? I wasn't. Not a bit of it. None of it's natural. It comes in the new self that I am to put on. And putting it on is a deliberate act of obedience. Let's pray. And please, there will be certainly no applause. Father, how vividly we recognize the gap between what we are and what we want to be. What our natural disposition would dictate and what your word dictates. Lord, we pray that you will deliver us from our silken selves and enable us by your grace to put on as a voluntary, glad, cheerful, joyful act of willed obedience.